with your word. We really are. We're blessed that you have preserved it from generation to generation, and we want to say thank you that you have preserved it. And thank you that you stirred Paul's heart up to write back to the Thessalonians, to encourage them and to help them as they were beginning to be distraught about those that had passed away in their presence. And Lord, we pray that we would have hearts set to learn from you. We look for your direction. We want to learn your word. We want to know why this was written and what we can learn from it and take with us out into our everyday lives. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul signs this letter, basically Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Silvanus is Silas. You remember that on Paul's first missionary journey, the person who he traveled with was a guy by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas is a great guy. His name means son of encouragement, and he was an encourager to the early church. A study in the life of Barnabas is a productive study. I love the Barnabases among us, those who are just encouraging. But you remember that Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement as they were getting ready to go back out on their second missionary journey, at which the church in Thessalonica would be founded. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. John Mark eventually wrote the book of Mark, which we're studying on Sunday mornings now. John Mark had gone with them in their first missionary journey, and then when times got tough, he turned around and left. His mother was a prominent woman in Jerusalem, a prominent woman in the early church, and when things got difficult, he just ran home to mommy. And when Barnabas, the encourager, said, "I want to take John Mark with us, let's give him another chance," Paul said, "Not on your life. This is serious work. Our lives are at risk out here. There's all kinds of things that happen, and we need men we can count on, and we're not taking them." Barnabas said, "You want to walk with more grace." And Paul said, "No way." And I'm paraphrasing a bit, but it says that their confrontation got so sharp that they parted company. That Barnabas took somebody and went to the island of Crete or Cyprus, and that Paul took Silas and went to visit the churches. Now, that's kind of a little disheartening, isn't it? That in the early church you have two of the great men of the New Testament that have a discussion that gets so sharp that they part company and they head off in different directions. But it helps us to understand that the early church wasn't perfect, that Paul and Silas weren't perfect. We serve a perfect God. There have been a lot that has been tried to be made out of this division between these two. God got two missionary teams instead of one. And even though you may be able to put a spin on it to make it look good, it's still not good that they had this sharp kind of confrontation. Although, God can use sharp confrontations, even in those whom he loves. The Bible says all things work together for those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Even our difficulties, even when we have that kind of a contrast. And so Paul goes to the churches in the area of Turkey today, and he ministers to them, and along the way, he picks up Timothy. And they want to go up into the area of Phrygia and past Galatia, and the Holy Spirit stops them. They turn and they try to go a different direction, and the Holy Spirit stops them again. And then Paul gets a vision from a man from Macedonia. Now, Macedonia would be what we today would call Europe. So he gets a vision from a European. Maybe he was wearing man capris. I don't know, like Europeans like to wear. But if you're a European here today, we love you. Okay, we just got to say that. We love you. We love that you wear man capris. It's awesome. Sorry, I had to take the dig again, didn't I? I had to really go after it again. He got a vision, and I could keep going, but I'm going to stop now. He had a vision from a man from Europe, Macedonia, saying, "Come over and help us." And so Paul woke up, and they traveled from Troas to Philippi. Ran into a woman there by the name of Lydia, who was a maker of purple, a Jewish woman who became a Christian, and the gospel was established in the church, a church there in Philippi. They went from Philippi to Thessalonica. Paul was only there for 3 weeks. You remember that he left Philippians under distress. He had been arrested. He had been beaten. There were men who wanted to kill him. And so he left and he went to Thessalonica. And he was only there for 3 weeks. But those 3 weeks were enough time for him to bring people into a relationship with God, to choose one of these three-week-old babies to be a leader among them, and then to move on. And when he got to Athens, you remember that he had left Timothy and Silas behind. He had fled to Athens on his own. Silas and Timothy stayed up in the region of Berea, which they had went to Berea after Thessalonica. They stayed up in the region ministering to those people. They'd gone back and ministered to the Thessalonians, knowing that, gosh, these guys are baby Christians now, and they're basically on their own. And so when they get back to Paul finally, they join up with Paul in Athens, and they tell Paul the concerns of the Thessalonians, specifically that they are worried about those that have died since they left. Maybe persecution had already reached them, and they were concerned. And so Paul writes this letter back to them. It is the first of all the letters to be written by Paul. It was written somewhere around 52 or 53. It is sent back to Thessalonica and read to them. It's a short letter. You could sit down and read the entire thing in, probably 20 minutes, maybe no longer than that. It is also a town that is still around today called Thessaloniki. So a little bit different way in which it's pronounced, but the town is still there today. And if you looked up images, Thessaloniki, on the internet today, you can go and look at pictures of the very town that this letter was written to, where Paul had gone and preached to them. And it also tells us that God's able to work outside of what we might consider to be the best circumstances. If you were going to go plant a church in a town, nobody would plan to do it in 3 weeks. Am I right? If you were going to go plant a church somewhere, you wouldn't go, "I'm going to go get that thing planted in 3 weeks and then I move it on." It tells us that the Holy Spirit does things differently than we do them. And we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives when it comes to ministry. That this church was founded under these conditions tells us the truth that God can do anything and that God cares about the hearts of men and women. And there were people in Thessalonica that once they heard the message of the gospel, they received Jesus, they got saved, and God began to use them. And they became, by the way, a tremendous church. They believed quickly. They had a tendency to believe without searching the scriptures. You remember Paul wrote and said that the Bereans were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians because they received with all joy the things that were said, and then they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. So the shortcomings of the Thessalonians, according to that statement, was that they just received with joy whatever was said, which would make them, it would make them it easier for them to be deceived than it would be for the Bereans. The Bereans received it with joy, but then they went, "Let's just go look that up." Every so often, I'll have one of you guys come up to me after a service and go, "Pastor Robert, I got a question, and you said this, and I was looking here at this, and it looks like it's different than what you said." And sometimes I'll look at it and go, "Yeah, you're right, I did say that, and this is what it says, and you're right." And you may think that I'm like, "Don't you come up and question me. Don't lay your hands on God's anointed. You don't ever question God's, you know, preacher." I'm not like that at all. I am excited to see that happen. I'm excited to see you guys taking the Word of God seriously and searching it out. To think that there's ever been a pastor who has been 100% right in everything that he has said would be insane. There's nobody who has been. There's always someone who has said something wrong, and so we search the scriptures to see what is true. It's a basic greeting that Paul gives. This is the first one that he gives, but it's the basic greeting to the church of Thessalonians. In God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. He always mentions grace before he mentions peace, because you've got to discover the grace of God before you can have the peace of God. Grace to you, undeserved favor. I love that as a greeting. Grace. May God just pour out his undeserved favor in your life. Some of you guys want to interact with God based upon what you deserve to get from him. You really don't want to do that. If you say to God, God, I want what I deserve, then give me some time to put some distance between myself and you so that when you get what you deserve, I'm a long ways away. Grace is undeserved favor. It's God just pouring his favor down upon us because he chooses to do it. What a tremendous, wonderful thing grace is, beyond anything that we can imagine. That it's not because of anything you did that God saved you. It's not because of any merit within you that God saved you. That God simply drew you and then gave you the opportunity to receive him. And you could receive him. Again, not because of any merit, but that you just received him. And God's grace is poured down upon us. I love the song that we sing, grace like rain falls down on me. Isn't that a great picture? Just like standing out in a rainstorm and the grace of God falling upon our lives. And peace from God. We need peace. You're not the only one going through difficult and tough times. We all are. We all have struggles and difficulties in our lives. You're not the only one that have family members that are driving you a little bit crazy. We all have them. You're not the only one that has great concerns about family members. We all do. It's easy for us to think the struggles that I'm facing and going through are unique, but they're not. It's life. We're in the midst of life. And that's what happens. And we need God's peace in the midst of it, because without it, we would be in turmoil. Without being willing or able just to sit back and trust him. Grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that we have a Heavenly Father that cares for us, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who we have surrendered ourselves to as our Lord and Savior, doing whatever he wants, whatever he says. Lord, we have surrendered to you. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul was in the habit of praying for the churches that he had established. We have no reason to question that. We can see that Paul would have a great concern for these different cities that he had gone into, for these individuals that he had met, that he had led to the Lord, and he prayed for them daily. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That is, that they committed themselves to Christ, their work of faith. Now, some find Paul's wording here difficult, because faith and works we see as being opposed to one another. But the idea here is not a work of faith, as in, man, I'm really working hard here at my faith. The idea is an act of faith, your act of faith. That you went out and had faith. You believed in God. And you changed the way you lived. And these people in Thessalonica radically changed the way they lived. Thessalonica was a Roman city, which means that if you were born in Thessalonica, you had the rights of a Roman. But also being a Roman city, it was incredibly Roman in all the paganism that went along with Rome. And when they became Christians, they denied Caesar as their God and committed themselves to Jesus as their Lord. Their act of faith put them into danger immediately. That is not so with most of us. Some of you, it certainly has been true. Your act of faith has put you in danger in your home. Perhaps you came to the Lord and your husband and wife had gotten incredibly upset. Sometimes I've heard of husbands saying to wives, I didn't marry a Christian. I don't want to marry a Christian. Now you've given your life to Christ. Now you're a complete different person than who I wanted to marry. Some of you have experienced that. Some of you have had persecution at work or at home because of your act of faith, because of your work of faith. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, the labor of love. Now this word is the word for labor. The work is the word for act, an act of faith. This word is the work for labor. They had labored in love. If you are going to walk in love, as we Christians like to say, then it's going to cost you, and it takes work to do that. It doesn't take work to respond according to my flesh. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. We're going to offend one another. The Bible says offenses are going to happen. They're going to come. But we need to forgive and walk in love, and that takes some work. Some of you guys need to work on it right now. Maybe you've got some kind of a conflict that's going on, or you just haven't been loving to perhaps even non-Christians that aren't around you. There's a labor of love, an act of faith, a labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Their patience in hope was that they were waiting for Jesus. If there's one thing that comes up over and over and over again in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, it is we are waiting for Him. We should ask ourselves the question, are we really waiting for Jesus? Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, Jesus tells several stories of people who go away and then return unexpectedly. Some who are not waiting, who are punished, and some who are waiting and are rewarded because they're waiting. And because they're waiting, the ones who weren't waiting were living in a certain way. My master is gone. I don't need to worry about that. I can do this. And so they do bad things because they're not waiting. And another group that's waiting but does what's right because they know that their master could come back at any time. And then Jesus says, blessed is he when the Lord comes. Or blessed is he who is found waiting when the Lord comes. The Bible encourages us to watch and to wait. We are to watch for the return of Jesus. This means we look around the world, we look at events happening, and we watch to see if they line up for what the Bible says will be happening in the last days. The Bible tells us that in the last days, God will restore the land of Israel, and then will restore the people to the land of Israel, and then will restore the weapons, military power, to the people of Israel. And then restore spiritually himself. And it says in Zechariah 12:10, and they will look upon, that God will pour out a spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem, and they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. People will say to me, why are you so persuaded that we're living in the last days? Because the Jews have returned to Jerusalem. In the year 1900, there were less than 50,000 Jews in Israel. God said he would call them in from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And today, there's close to 6 million Jews in Israel that have been brought there from all around the world, the very countries that God said that they would be brought from. They are there. And then the Bible says that they would be surrounded by armies. They would be surrounded by those who are hostile. We see that part of the world erupting. When you realize how close Egypt is to Israel, Syria is to Israel, Libya is to Israel, you realize that there are these riots in the streets, is all around Israel today. We ought to be saying, you know what, these things line up with Scripture. We ought to be saying, Lord, I'm watching. Now, am I telling you that he's coming back on a certain date? Of course not, because the Bible says nobody knows the day or the hour. Now, I want you to listen carefully to me. No one knows the day or the hour, which in the original language means literally, no one knows the day or the hour. No one knows. So when someone tells you, well, you know, it just says no one knows the day or the hour, but I'll tell you the month that he's going to come back. Or someone says, I believe it's going to be in this part of this year. God gave me a special revelation. It's going to be, Jesus didn't even know when he was here when it was going to happen. That's what an emphasis he wanted us to have. The whole point is you don't know when he's coming back, so you've got to watch and you've got to be ready because you don't know. If God were going to tell us so we knew, we wouldn't have to watch and we wouldn't have to wait. We would go, well, it's going to happen in 2 years. So I don't need to live worthy while I'm waiting. But we do because we don't know. It could be today. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 1, I'm going away. It broke the hearts of the disciples. The tone in the upper room was not a joyous tone. It was a heartbreaking tone at which Jesus had told them of a betrayer, had told them of Peter's denial, and then said to them, I'm leaving you. But if I go away, I will come again, and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Listen to the way that is worded. Oftentimes people read that as if he's saying, I'm going to come again and get you and establish my kingdom, but he doesn't do that. He says, I'm going away, and if I go away, I will prepare a place for you, and I will come again and bring you to myself, that where I am, there you may be. He says he's going away and he will come again and get us and bring us back to him. The Bible says that God will preserve us from the day of wrath, that we will be kept from the very day of wrath in Revelation 3:10. We are promised this concept of the rapture being caught up. Someone says, well, the word rapture is never in the Bible. Well, in the English, you're right. But in the Latin, you're wrong. Because when it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5, we are caught up to meet him in the air, that word caught up is raptura in the Latin. We're caught up, we're raptured to be with him. So in a way, the word is there. And certainly, caught up in the air, what do you want to call that? Well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Okay, well, what is caught up in the air? Let's just not use that word anymore for your sake, because it's confusing to you. And instead, let's just say, caught up in the air to meet the Lord. We're caught up in the air. You say, that's bizarre, it's weird to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. Trust me, there are bizarre and weird things happening all around this world, and it will become more and more bizarre as the day approaches. The Thessalonians took it serious, and not only were they watching, but they were waiting. They were told that Jesus could come back at any moment, and they lived that way. They lived in that anticipation, that expectation that Jesus could come back. And they live lives that are worthy. Perhaps some of you guys are involved in sin. You don't have a real good sense that you're waiting for Jesus now, that he could come back today, that sky could part and Jesus could come back in all of his glory. And in the very next moment, we would be standing in his presence, blown away at the truth. Jesus said, I will come for you and receive you. Do you think he's going to lie? Do you think he's not going to come back? Do you think his word will not be true and that he will not show up? They had an act of faith, they had a labor of love, and they had patience of hope. Do we have patience of hope? Now, the Bible says that in the last days, mockers will arise that will say, where is the promise of his coming? And because these mockers believe in the promise of his coming, it is Christians who are mocking. It is not non-believers who are mocking, it is believers. We live in a day when people want to mock us for believing in the return of Jesus. Tell me, if you don't believe that Jesus is coming back for his church, then why did Jesus tell us to wait? Why did Jesus tell us that he could come back at any moment? It's so we need to wait and be ready. If we didn't come back at any moment, what did he mean by that? If it's not to come and get us, if we didn't have to be ready at any moment. Again, people will say, well, why do you believe that in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church? Because it's the only one that fits. If he says be ready at any moment, he wouldn't have said that if it was the middle of the tribulation. He would say, middle of the tribulation, get ready. Or the end of the tribulation? Well, I hope you survive. Hope you're a good dodger. Dodge those 75-pound hailstones and run from the scorpions and hope you're all right. And then in the end, you know, be ready. He tells us to be ready because we don't know when he's coming back. That's the only one that makes sense. No other one does make sense. And it doesn't matter to me that mockers arise. We've been warned that they would. That many in the church today look at churches like Calvary who still cling to the patience of hope and they mock us. These guys believe in the rapture. Yeah, we do. We say it a little different. We believe in the rapture. We say it a little different than what they do. But I will let no man steal my hope. I will let no one steal my hope that today could be the day, or tomorrow could be the day, that Jesus would come back for me. He promised that he would come back for me. Have you let someone steal your hope? Have you let someone take away the patience of hope, waiting for Jesus to come back for you? Have you lived long enough to long for his return? Have you gone through enough sorrow and difficulties and struggles to go, Lord, I want you to come back? Some of you haven't. I remember being a teenager and thinking Jesus returning. It was all very exciting, but I also wanted to get married. But there comes a time when you say, Lord, just come back. Many of you guys know exactly what I'm saying. Lord, just come back now. Just come back now. I just long for you. Just wrap this thing up now. This world is dark. This world is such an enemy of God. The patience of hope. We got to get moving on this chapter or we're never going to make it. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. By the way, if we don't make it all the way through this chapter, we'll just pick it up halfway through next week. I'm looking at it and thinking about where we've got to go. We might not make it. We'll see. I'll try. Knowing, brethren, your election by God. The word election simply means chosen. Jesus said that you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. It's extremely important for you and I to know that God has chosen us. He had taught them that their election was by God, that God had sent Paul to them, that God had drawn them to himself. Jesus said, no man can come to the Son unless the Father first draws them. If you are a Christian who says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't think God really wants me. I don't think God really wanted me to be saved. I'm just kind of one that crashed the party. I'm kind of one that believed, and so here I am. And what's he going to do? Refuse me if I believe? So God didn't really love me. God didn't really want me. And every so often you run into a Christian who will talk that way. But see, the concept of election, that God drew you, you would have never have come to him. You would have never have believed if God hadn't drawn you. How does the election of God, the drawing of myself to God, and my free will all work together? I'm not quite sure. Now, you've got to understand, I don't believe in the election as it is referred to by Reformed theology. That is, that God elects some to be saved and then elects some to be destroyed in hell. And it's not based on anything. God just randomly chooses one and randomly chooses the other. And they'll say of us that we don't understand God's grace, of all things. Because to them, grace is, I didn't do anything to deserve getting saved. I didn't even believe. And God chose me and saved me. That's God's grace. And somebody else was destroyed and is burning in hell because God chose them to burn in hell. God has chosen that salvation would come to anyone who would believe. I find myself gripping the pulpit really tight now. Really, I think my knuckles are probably really white. God's chosen. Okay, God's chosen that anyone, trying to calm myself down, who believes can be saved. For God so loved the world that whosoever would believe will be saved. There was a theologian by the name of Darby. Darby was one of the ones who began to discover really the concept of the rapture in the scriptures. He's spoken against by a lot of people today. Darby was a predestinarian. Darby believed in the concept of election, as in the Reformed believe it today, that God chooses some, he rejects others, and it isn't by anything, it's just God doing it. It's like two glasses of water in front of God. He chooses one to drink and the other one to throw out. That's how God chooses people. Darby believed in that. Darby was a contemporary of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, a great evangelist, did not believe in election. He was not a predestinarian. He believed that anybody who called out to God could be saved. Very much like we believe it, that God draws and you believe. Darby and Moody they were good friends. They got into a little bit of a debate over it. And Moody just kept on saying over and over again, whosoever will can come and not perish. Whosoever will. And Darby got so frustrated with him at his emphasis on whosoever that he packed up his Bibles and his papers and he walked out. It was their relationship was never the same after it again. But how can you fight that emphasis? I think there's wisdom in that emphasis. Whosoever. The Bible says God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. How can you then go back and say, well, that word all doesn't mean all? That's what they do. Well, in that verse, you've got to understand that the word all there is only the elect. Listen, if God wanted to say that, he could have. There's words in the Greek language where it was written that if God wanted to say God desires that those who he chooses would be saved, he could have done that. But he said God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. But before we believe, God draws. You wouldn't believe unless God draws. You say, well, then God chooses some people to draw. Why does he choose one person to draw and somebody else not to draw? Well, that's where I say, I don't know. You say, well, that's not fair. What if God doesn't draw me? What if I'm not drawn? Then I can't be saved. Well, go to our prayer room afterwards and you can be. You say, well, I don't want to do that. Well, then I guess you're not drawn. But that's not fair. Well, then go. Right? And then you'll know that you've been drawn, you've been chosen, that you've been elected. But I don't think I've been drawn. Well, then, okay. But that's not fair. Well, then go, right? Right? And you just keep going in a loop. I don't want to make it sound like I understand the concept of God's drawing, because God chose to go to Thessalonica. He could have gone to any other city, right? And he chose those people in Thessalonica, and he drew them. And there were other cities where the gospel wasn't developed in that generation. And so God chose these people to draw them. That was God's choice. And God does that. That's the election of God. That's the choosing of God. That God chose you to draw to him. Now, not everybody that God draws, God chooses, makes a commitment. Some people don't do it. They're drawn to God and they don't make a commitment. But you, I have confidence in, have. And to know that God chose you before you chose him, isn't that just good? To know that I'm here in the kingdom, God's kingdom, part of the church, because God chose me. If I didn't have that confidence, I probably would be one of those guys. I don't think God really loves me. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul makes a connection with evangelism and character in verse 5. We went to you, we shared the gospel with you, and you guys know what kind of people we were in your presence. I believe that it is essential that we are men and women of character in our evangelism. I believe that the world watches us, that they are seeing Christ in us, the hope of glory. There is a rare, relatively new philosophy on evangelism that says that we ought to just, you know, let the world know we're just like them. Let's go out and sin a little bit, tell them some dirty jokes, drink with them a little bit, you know, just go out and party with them some, get a buzz with them. And then just tell them, you're just like me, I just found Jesus. Why don't you invite Jesus into your life? I've always hated that whole concept of evangelism for obvious reasons, right? Because I believe that God has called us to purity. Come out from among them and be separate, God says. The priests had holiness to the Lord written on their foreheads. on plates that were wrapped around their heads, holiness to the Lord. And we, the Bible tells us, are a kingdom of priests. You are a priest before God. You don't need anybody to stand in between you and God. You don't need a priest to stand for you, because we are priests. We are kings, Ephesians tells us. Again, do I understand that completely? No, not at all. How am I a king and how am I a priest? I don't know, but I am. And if I am a priest and I am a king, then I'm called to purity. So I've always hated that form of evangelism. But despite the fact that I dislike that idea that I could go out and get drunk with somebody and win them to the Lord, it's just silly, really, isn't it? I mean, to me, I look at that and think, why even try to defend it? Why not just say it's silly? Let's move on. There is a certain character that people see in you. They see the way you respond. They see the peace in the midst of turmoil. They see that you don't rely upon the same things that the world relies upon. They see that you don't turn to alcohol. You turn to God. They see that hope in you. And so they're drawn to Christ because it's undeniable. No wonder God says, come out from among them and be separate. We know that we're in this world. We know we're called to minister to them, but not to live like them. Look at verse 5 again. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. He says, we didn't just come to you and say, listen, if you receive Jesus, then your life can be transformed and you can be changed. He says, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. That they were living in such a way. The power was demonstrated in the lives that Timothy, Silas, and Paul were living in their presence. The power of the gospel is demonstrated in you by the life that has been changed and has been transformed. And if we live like everybody else to try to win them to the Lord, then there's no power. What does the Bible say about the last days? That there would be men in the last days that would have a form of godliness, but they would deny its power. But that's the emergent movement. I've been talking about them the last couple of weeks, but it's just so true. The emergent movement, you know, we're all just struggling. We're all just sinful. We're all just having these real difficulties. And, you know, you commit yourself to God and you do your best, but you hang in there. You know, we're on this journey together. That's the whole emergent movement. How far away from what Paul says here is that? Paul doesn't say, we came to you. We were all on a journey together. We were just all trying to figure out where we were going. I wasn't really sure about it. I went to a concert in San Diego. I was there on vacation. I went to a concert, and my wife and my son wanted to get up and go up into the front, what I call the mosh pit. It wasn't really a mosh pit, but they were all standing around the front of the stage. I had my comfortable seat. I really didn't want to go and stand up there or hop around up there. But after they went, I got lonely, sitting back there by myself, and my wife and son are up, you know, jumping. So I go up to the front of the stage, and I decide, you know what, I'm in San Diego. Who knows me in San Diego from anybody? So I started jumping around and screaming and hooping and hollering. If I don't know what, I was 49 at the time. It must have been it's a sight. You know, I understand, but again, who knows me in San Diego, right? If I was here in Tucson, I probably wouldn't have done it. But there, look at Pastor Robert down there in the front, jumping around. Well, I get down there in the front, and the guy says, I just want to say to you guys now that I'm not even, this is the leader of the band that's playing. I'm not even sure of what I believe. I'm not even sure who Christ is or what he's all about. And I'm listening to this, and I want to raise my, I do. Can I get up and share? Because I know. I was in a Calvary Chapel in San Diego. And I know the pastor very well. He's a good friend of mine. And I was just in shock that this was being said from his pulpit. It would be like that being said from this pulpit. Now, I wasn't too familiar. This is a few years ago. I wasn't too familiar with the emergent movement at the time. For me, I was just like, emergent, it'll blow over. But that's what the emergent movement does. It's all a journey, and we don't really know, and we're all just going, and can't we just love God? Can't we just go into church and light a candle, and can't we just pray and seek God, and we're all not really sure? So, and it all becomes very emotional and very religious. A lot of icons are used, a lot of, you know, we dim our lights for evening services during worship. So that's certainly not saying that that's emergent, but that's the things they do. They dim their lights, they light candles, they use icons. It's all very religious, but we don't really know, and everybody's going to heaven, and there's really not a hell, and that's all the emergent movement. I don't see that in Paul's statement here. I don't see Paul saying, we came to you lighting candles and dimming lights and saying we don't really know. To me, that's not going forward with power. And to me, the emergent movement is not long for this earth. It can't be. It may last for 20 years if the Lord tarries. But it will die. It is doomed in its confession of its own weakness. Who wants to really follow that? I understand if you want to smoke cigars or drink a little bit. I understand going, hey, you know, this is all just a journey. Just trying to search things. I understand that you might be drawn to that. They may go, I kind of like that. It kind of appeals to my flesh. You know, and if I blow it, I'm just, you know, struggling Christian. But where's the power of God in it all? Where's the power of God where he says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away and everything becomes new. There's a radical change. There's a power that is brought. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, that they receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to be witnesses. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live for him. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live the life that we're supposed to live for God. And we are going to stop at verse 5. Really didn't think with 10 verses we wouldn't make it. So let me just take a couple of moments to speak of the Holy Spirit and we'll wrap it up. The gift of the Holy Spirit was given for us to be drawn deeper into him, that we could be witnesses. Jesus said to his disciples, tarry in Jerusalem. For when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So it should not surprise us that Paul talks about the power and then the Holy Spirit in their establishing this church, because they had received the Holy Spirit to be witnesses in Thessalonica. That's the purpose for the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is to empower you to be witnesses. And there are manifestations of the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given. They are not given so you can show off. They're not given so we can run around and show which gifts we have in the church. They are given to empower you to do the work that God has called you to do. So they went to them in power and in the Holy Spirit in much assurance, knowing. There's assurance to what they said, knowing these people could believe. Much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, saying that there was this example that was lived in front of them. And so God has called you. We might think of Paul going to Thessalonica and ministering to a large group of people, but it wasn't. It was a handful of people. It would be like us going, let's get a mission team of 10 people. Let's go to Bisbee. And let's share Christ with people on the street. Not a bad idea, by the way. Maybe we should do that. But if we did that, we would run into a handful of people. We would probably share Christ with 20, no more than 30 people, with a team of 10. I mean, really share Christ with them. Maybe really sharing Christ less than that. You got to think that as Paul shared for those 3 weeks, it wasn't a lot of people. But there was power in it. And so you, as you interact in your world, there's power in what God's given you. The power of the Spirit. The power of a changed life. To live for them. And who knows that through your sharing, through witnessing, through the Holy Spirit working in you, that the power of God might not establish even an entire work, maybe even a church, maybe even raise up somebody you're sharing with to become a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist or who knows with who you're sharing with. I'm so glad that we have power in what we believe, that we have great assurance in what we believe. We are on a journey together, but we are walking in the light, not in the darkness. We see the pathway very clear, and we're calling other people to come with us that they may discover Jesus and have the power for their lives, even as we have discovered it in ours. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for these five verses that we have covered tonight. We thank you for the depth of your word. We thank you that we have trouble just gleaning all of it out of here. And Lord, we pray that what we've talked about today and the work of your Spirit, Lord, we thank you that we have had an act of faith, that we have labored in love, and that we have patience of hope, that we are waiting for your return from on high. When you come back and you get us and draw us back to yourself, we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So by doing this, we kind of set ourselves into